Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Reading today from Romans 6, 1-19.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet there that has at the top of it baptism and a new reality for everyday living, and has the passage that you just heard Aaron read so wonderfully for us, as well as the notes that I'm going to be following. Yesterday we had here at the church Financial Peace Seminar, which went very well indeed. It was a relatively good turnout for it. I hope that we can repeat it relatively often and have more and more people take part in it. We have just great people leading it, Brandon and Beth Baker and the Scott and Amy Sewell and Sean and Brenda Henry, that are just so talented and so knowledgeable in that field. And it's really a great, great opportunity. So I urge you to look forward. If you didn't go yesterday, look forward to it coming, coming again. I so appreciated Aaron's reading of the scripture and Keith's communion meditation. I hadn't heard salvation compared to DirecTV exactly before, but it was a great. I wish I'd thought of it. I mean, really, I'm. It was a great thing, the old Rob Lowe and the new Rob Lowe. And if you watch any TV, you know that it comes up in different forms. So there's a lot of examples there of the kind of old person that we have been. But I just hope Keith, you know, will tithe the payment from DirecTV that he gets for advertising it like that. So anyway, no, just... Romans 6, 1 through 19. It's just about as compressed a passage as you can get. And a challenge for us to think about and to reflect on. And it comes for Paul not out of hypothetical sort of theory of faith or belief or whatever, but out of teaching, preaching, telling the good news of Jesus, telling, as we've been emphasizing and as we've made this journey in Romans, and especially in this section of Romans, telling about those events that happened, how Christ died for our sins, how he was buried, how he was raised on the third day, those events that then transform the way you see everything and create something new. And he's done it in the pagan marketplaces in Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus and Philippi and all these different places. He's done it in synagogues where the dialogue has been more around Scripture and all of those kinds of things. He knows its power, and it just breathes in everything that he says all the way through Romans, this power that he has watched as it has, one might think almost irrationally, has touched people. That this story, these events have touched their lives and changed and created communities that as we've said many times, that ought not to exist between Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, all across all of these boundaries, that in a world that just delighted in all of its boundaries. And so he knows its power, but also, coming out of that, he also knows the way that some people react to it. That there are people who react to it in quite negative ways as well, or just simply the fact that people find it hard to grasp. Even those that have goodwill toward him and want to kind of follow it, they see where he's going, the kind of arguments that he's made in chapter 4 and 5, talking maybe in the synagogue, talking about Abraham and talking about Adam and all of those things and so forth. And they can see the power of talking about God's grace and so forth, but they don't necessarily see what to do with all of that, where to go with it. And it's out of that that these questions that start chapter 6 and then pop up again, chapter 6, verse 1, and pop up again in 6:15. What should we say then? Are we to remain in sin or continue in sin or remain in sin's realm so that grace can abound? Yet, Paul, you said grace is really powerful and good. Well, I don't know much about getting out of sin's realm. I don't know how you do that. God's done a good job. Let's just sort of stay where we are and let God's grace work. It's not, it's not really asking for permission to go rob a bank. It's more that, just if it's so wonderful, why don't I just sit still and watch God work, in my life? And part of what Paul wants to do in this particular section and what makes it so powerful is to lead us into thinking and reflecting and going back and forth over it so that we see how that's really impossible, how it has to go forward. We can't just stay where we are because of the very character of the event that's been announced. I can't just sort of sit still and let God do it. And it's an interesting thing in the course of church history because it's taken a kind of, this issue, this question has taken a particular kind of form, especially in the Reformation and all of the many forms of theology that have flowed out of the Reformation. Because in the 16th century, in the time of Luther and Calvin and so forth, they saw so much of a corruption of the idea of works and the apparatus of works of the classic thing of buying indulgences in order to get people out of purgatory and all those kinds of things, and just the whole realm of things that were there in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, it's at least in certain parts of its manifestations that as they reacted to it, they wanted to emphasize the fact that no works are are necessary. And the idea that law sort of is equal to, not the Torah, not the law of Israel, but sort of any sort of moral rule or regulation, anything that you can do. And you sort of get a language of that pushes those things totally to the side, or says that they're dangerous. And it sometimes takes the form, you know, in sort of rigorous second generation, third generation Calvinism, that everything is predestined. You don't really have any choice. And Luther sometimes was not all that far from that idea. Everything is predestined. God is in absolute control. You are simply playing out the script that he decreed in the great decree before the foundation of the world. And so that became a powerful idea in reaction to medieval Catholicism. And then, of course, you had reactions the other way. Said, oh, no, predestination, we're all bound and can't do anything. No, it's all our choice. Salvation is entirely something that we do. It's our reforming the world and changing the world. Let's get rid of all the stuff about God doing stuff. God, you know, God's off up there doing whatever God's doing, but we've been given the responsibility for really making a difference in the world. And so you have the whole line of another set of lines of Christian theology that have flowed out of this. But when you watch the way Paul works in Romans and this passage like this, Paul is holding together both God's actions and our actions. Both of them together. Holding them both clearly. Holding them both as being important. Holding them in tension with each other. Holding on for dear life. Keeping them together. So that we realize absolutely it's all God's doing. But absolutely it is utterly life transforming, and it manifests itself in our actions, in our lives. And so thinking about that as he goes through all of this amazing passage is always part of the dynamic of what's going on. Paul knows by experience and by just watching what happens that news of what has happened in Jesus is life transforming, like Keith was talking about it. There was an old person that, you know, maybe was a pagan or a Pharisee like Paul, and has been transformed into something new, something different, something more powerful, not necessarily safer, but more wonderful. So, and new communities have been created, new life has sprung up because of it. And so he wants to see how that works and to urge us as we work our way, listening to a series of words in this passage, you know, in which sort of nearly every word, not quite every word, but just sort of every phrase, every sentence is just loaded with resonances, things to meditate about, things to think about. And what comes out as he thinks about the gospel is that in those events of Jesus, the events of what has happened in Jesus, the fact that Jesus, being who he was, came into this world and was crucified by us human beings, as a human being, but also with the presence and power of God, that he was raised from the dead, that it shows that this world is different from the way human power is constructed, from the way our commercials constructed, even DirecTV commercials constructed. Shows that it fundamentally works by different principles on its deepest level, on the level of what really lasts. Not, I mean, obviously, all of this stuff works well in normal politics and commerce and all of that, otherwise we wouldn't be sold it all the time. But in what really lasts, the level of how our lives have meaning, The world is fundamentally different. And that if I am going to live a life that is not self-deluded, I need to live in relationship to that reality. I need for my life to be based on reality. And there is this reality that is seen in the death and resurrection of Christ that is excluded from the stories of our world. It is not there. And as a shorthand, one can say they always take God out of the center, put him someplace else. Maybe off to the side, maybe way up high, maybe out altogether. But they always do, and always get rid of this astonishing grace and transforming love of God. You just can't be a really good, cynical person in the world and believe in the grace of God, you know? It's hard. It's hard to be that, you know, suspicious skeptic in the world and really believe that this entire world is powered by God's creative love and grace. And so it's you go through the stuff. Paul is just trying to draw out these implications of this reality, this truth. It tells the truth about who we are, and it tells the truth about what the world is, and that is seen in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. You just think about, the Roman Empire that Paul was in was, based on a hierarchical structure of society and classes and so forth. It was run by warring power, by military power that Rome used to pacify the world and declare it to be peace by killing everybody that opposed them and then declaring it to be peace. And so it establishes this set of values of violence and hierarchy that runs through the course of Western civilization, right on down to our time. In newer times, we've had, new revisions of it, that the world basically is an economic struggle of people, everyone seeking their own self-interest, or maybe it's a class struggle. That's the battle of the classes, and sometime one class will win out over the others, and it will be idealistic and bring about an end to the class struggle, and we will have a wonderful dictatorship of the proletariat, or maybe it's the story of our subconscious forces. It's our id and ego and superego working in ways we don't understand and interacting with each other and all of those kinds of things. Or it could be the will to power, or it could be the fact that it's really nothing. It's just one crazy thing after another. There's every single story that anybody tells is just an attempt to oppress others, and there's no real meaning to anything that we have. There's so many stories out there that tell us who we are and what we're about. And what you believe about who you are and about the world that you live in affects the way you live and the way you make choices and the values that you hold. And Paul is saying, well, this is a story, yes, but it's not just a story. It is an event. It's something that actually happened. It happened and broke in. And this event that is announced in the good news is something that you can tell it in a few phrases. He can summarize it at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, in three or four verses, and that's the heart of it. But it is also deep and complex and challenging. And the more you look at it, the more it tells you more and more things about the world. And it changes the world that you live in. Because it bridges the reality of God and the reality of human beings in this person of Jesus and what happened to him. It bridges the past of what happened to Jesus and the present of my life and the future of where the whole human race is going and where I personally am going. It is a historical fact. It's an event that happened. Jesus was crucified on a particular afternoon in a particular city, on a particular cross, on a particular hill. And he was raised from the dead. It's as historical as it can possibly be. It happened as an event. Now, you know, one can say, oh, well, the evidence for it is not strong. And, you know, when one's dealing with historical evaluations of things, one gets involved in all sorts of probabilistic evaluations of those sorts of things. But it's an event to be evaluated like every other event. And if you come to it without prior exclusion of the possibility of a resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, just as it's described in the New Testament, is by far and away the best explanation of what happened and the consequences that flowed from it. Now, if you come to it knowing that such an event cannot occur, and thus anything else is preferable, then you can come up with something, mass delusions, whatever, you know, hallucinations of the disciples, conspiracies, all kinds of things. But none of them make even remote sense as you follow these disciples who give their lives for this thing. So it's a historical event. But it's a historical event that has meaning, that has to be believed, trusted. That it's not just something that, yes, the tomb was empty and Jesus appeared to them. But what does that mean? And so whether that changes my life 2,000 years later is a level of involvement that does not take place with other historical events. And so as I trust and believe it, it becomes part of a new understanding of myself, of my life, of my meaning, of all of that. So that it's both knowledge and faith. And as you look down through this passage of Scripture, just notice the way in which the emphasis all the way through is on what you know. What you know, what you believe, what you recognize as reality. And it goes through these things step by step. But because of the distinct character of what has happened, we are linked to, as Paul describes it in this passage, we're linked to this event in a way that goes beyond ordinary knowledge of events. This is an event that has the character of drawing us in. People 2,000 years later, not just that we're interested in it, that it's a fascinating historical problem or whatever, but actually drawing your life, my life, what am I saying, into it. That's the character of this event. That's what happens with it. We become participants in it. We're connected to it. And for Paul, baptism, the experience of baptism is the great marker of that. That's the reason he says, don't you know, verse 3, that all of us who have been plunged into Messiah Jesus, baptized into Messiah Jesus, were baptized into his death. Wow. You learn about Jesus. You learn the stories of what happened to him. You see their remarkable character and all of those things. You learn to trust what is said about them. But it goes a step further. You are plunged into it. Plunged into it. Baptized into it. Plunged into not just into an idea, affirming an idea. You're plunged into him. Into that event of him, his death. You are baptized into Messiah Jesus. We are buried with him through baptism into death. I'm reading from verse 4. In order that just as the Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's that power that makes this assembly possible 2,000 years after the event. We don't gather for the rock crossing of the Rubicon or for Augustus's defeat of Mark Antony. Great as those events were, much more world-changing than the crucifixion of Jesus by any ordinary scale. But this event crosses those boundaries. It crosses the boundaries of God and human. It crosses the boundaries of past, present, and future. It draws us in. And we are given this sign by Jesus, this marker of baptism that Jesus gives to us, that we are in which we are plunged into him. I don't know, as I've often said, I have no idea exactly why Jesus chose this thing, this baptism, this plunging in water, and so forth, though certainly the church has done all kinds of things with it through the ages. But at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you remember, he says, go out and make disciples of all the nations, plunging them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep everything that I've said, and I'm going to be with you all the way to the end of the world. I put at the bottom of the page, of your, the front side of your page, a couple of passages from other passages from Paul. And you can see that there's not just one way of talking about this. In Galatians 3, 26 through 29, he's talking about how you are all children of God through faith. It's faith that is this, the heart of baptism. That's what baptism is. It's an embodiment of faith. And you are children of God through faith. And then to talk about that, he talks about the way you were baptized. For as many of you as were baptized into the Messiah. And here he doesn't talk about being buried with him. He talks about putting him on. You put him on like an identity, like a suit of clothing, whatever. You know, you put him on. So that who you were before is merged into him. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you are part of the Messiah, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Or in another passage in 1 Corinthians 12 through 13, he's talking about the many people and the different kinds of people that make up a community like in Corinth or like this one here. And he says that all of us are, that just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so it is with the Messiah. For in or by, it could be translated either way, one spirit, we were baptized, all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slave, free, all made to drink of one spirit. It's like that water in the desert that God gave the Israelites, that we drink of it and it gives us that life. And we are baptized by the Spirit as we go under the water. In other words, if I'm going to understand the reality, the truth, the facts of what happened in Jesus, if I'm going to understand it and think about it and really see how it changes my view of reality, I have to make room for an event like this that takes my life and puts it in a whole new context, that takes my financial life and my relationship life and my desires, my ambitions, my temptations, my brokenness, and puts them in a new context and is able to use phrases like, you know, we have been crucified with him. Our old humanity was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Paul insists that we really think about this. And so this, in a sense, that's the challenge of this passage. For us as a people to, you know, maybe use this passage, maybe use others, just sort of go through it, word by word, line by line. Paul assumes that you know this. And that at the deepest level, you affirm it because you were baptized into him. And he wants you to realize what that means. What that means, how that connects you to God, to God's own life, to his power. And he wants us to see that. And so he carries us through a process of that. As you read the verses there on the front side of your sheet, look at verses 5 through 7 there, one paragraph there. And then notice verses 8 through 11 immediately following it. And if you follow through them, you'll just have to scan down over them right now. But if you follow through them, you'll notice how they're structured in the same way. It's like Paul takes you through this idea one time, and then he comes back and he takes you through it again to think about it in another way, with another level of depth, so that you reflect on what that means and draw the conclusions. And over again, it's this idea, don't you know this? For if this is the case, if we've been planted with him, just that one word, planted with him, is enough for 5 days meditation. What it means to grow together with him, to be planted with him, to be part of the very same body with him. We've been planted with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be in a resurrection like his. Since, the reason we say that is since we know something. We know that our old humanity was crucified with him, in order that the body that belongs to sin might be rendered powerless. And so the conclusion, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Because for one who has died has been declared free from all charges of sin, justified from sin. Usually doesn't get translated very fully. Then verse 8, it comes back at the same idea. It comes right through it again. Now, if we have died with the Messiah, we believe that we will also live with him, since we know that the Messiah, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And so the conclusion, you must understand yourselves, you must reckon yourselves, you must consider yourself. If you're going to live in this knowledge, this knowledge has implications. This understanding, this reality, this pattern of teaching, as he talks about it, it means something. You have to see what that says about who you are. Must understand yourselves to be dead to sin and alive. Alive to God in Messiah Jesus. You're now in him. You've been plunged in him. And you are alive to him, to God, in a way that cannot be touched by anything. Not by cancer, not by being hit by a bus, not by somebody's oppression, not by a downturn in the economy, not by anything. You live. What matters about you, what will last about you, is solid in him. And so he challenges us to think this through, to carry it through. It's not a simple process for you. He figures you're smart people. Smarter than sometimes we are, actually. Certainly smarter than I am. I have to go round and round and round and round and round with this stuff. But he wants us to think about it, to see what its meaning is, to place Jesus' death and resurrection and our baptism at the center of our reckoning of life and things that change the way the world looks, so that we know who it is that we are living in this world and what it is that can come out of our lives, what it is that we can be, what it is that we can do, and where the whole thing is headed, where it's going. And so Paul, as he works through all of this, he knows that these things cannot live simply as an idea out there. This is not a philosophy. This is an event that has happened. And if it's not real, it's utterly worthless. Don't let anybody tell you. You have to remember what Paul said, because so much of Christianity actually goes this way, saying, oh, well, all that stuff that Paul's talking about of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus really, well, it's old-fashioned stuff. We've got to get rid of that. If Jesus was not crucified for your sins, if he was not raised from the dead, let's adjourn and go watch TV. Direct TV, maybe. Because this is the stupidest thing in the world. But if it's true, this is different. This is different. You're different. The course of history is different. It makes all the difference in the world. That's the reason Paul says, think. Use your best thoughts, your best reflection. Take it in. Don't let it just slide by as, you know, religious tradition. For some people, that's the way it's going to be. But it doesn't have to be that way. And you lose so much when you don't realize what it is that is happening there. And so to move toward the end of it, there's just so much here that one can't get to all of it. I want to draw out something that comes out of the latter part of the passage. That he talks about. Notice in verse 12, actually verse 11 already, and then moving in especially into verse 12, that this thing can't just live as an idea. It has to be changed into action. And so he moves from describing what has happened to the command that follows from this. As it's often said in theological works, he moves from the indicative to the imperative. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. We are not simply affected by the gospel. We participate in it. We participate actively. We're not just simply objects that are hit by the gospel. We then live actively, make active choices. We creatively participate in God's work. And the gospel does not take away our human freedom. What it does is it broadens it. We had freedom before. You know, you can choose worse, bad, and worse, and worse, and worse, so to speak. And, you know, relatively, the bad was good in relationship to the worse, worse, worse. What you couldn't choose was a real relationship with the God of the universe. You couldn't choose to know the one who had created you. You couldn't bridge that gap. He had to bridge it. And he opens up a whole realm of freedom that was never there before. He makes possible by his grace a realm of life that we thought we did not have. But notice also that it is an imperative. And I don't know whether this strikes you at all, but if I give you a command to do something, it means that I know that you might not do it. You might obey me, but you might also not obey me. You know, that depends on our relationship and so forth. Certainly if I give my kids a command in times past, 50-50 whether, you know, it's going to be obeyed or not. So the very fact that it moves to the imperative means that he treasures your freedom. He calls you to participate. He doesn't just leave you alone saying, oh, it doesn't matter what you do. He tells you what matters, what conclusions flow out of this, that the world is a different place. But he commands it, and you either respond or you don't. You participate. God always wants us to be whole human beings with our wills intact and our choices there. He opens new choices for us that we never had before, but he does not take away our choices. He moves from the way that we as human beings normally deal with things and the way that he had dealt with Israel, namely by the giving of the law. This is one of the more controversial things that Paul talks about in Romans. The giving of the law, which is the structure of authority and power, and moves away from that to this structure of grace and an opportunity of new freedom. And he opens out our lives to that. He says You need to recognize the pattern of teaching that you're participating in. The way this thing works, the grace that is at the heart of it, the love that's at the heart of it, and live that out. Know what that means. And therefore, you don't yield to sin. No, don't let it reign in your body. And as part of it, he uses the image of slavery. I think probably he's mostly thinking about the common practice in the ancient world of debt slavery, where a person, you know, would get caught in debt and they would present themselves to somebody who would take them on and maybe pay off their debts or whatever it was, and they would be the slave of this person because it was the better way of doing it than going and being, you know, going to be whipped or whatever it was that you would do, or even killed over debts. And so he talks about this, of choosing this, but it's this idea that he abstracts from that you're going to follow something in your life. All of these stories that we talked about earlier, the philosophies that have been so rampant in the world, I don't know whether you've thought about any of them, but you've thought about stuff. You're given it all the time, and you're following some set of values in your life. And Paul says, think about the values that you're following. What do you learn by looking at the cross of Christ and his resurrection? Can you give yourself to that faithful love and righteousness that God has shown in that has made it possible for you to have God's own life, God's own spirit living in you, for you to live forever? You don't owe a thing to sin. Sometimes we act as though we owed everything. We just can't get out of it. I've got to be angry. I've got to react this way. I've got to do this. I've got to, You don't. Sin will not be your master when you live in this grace. Think it. Let it transform you. Look at that event again and again, round and round and round. It's you. You were there. You were crucified with him. It's an event that draws you in. It tells who you are. It holds your future. And if you live in that world, that power of death and all the implications of death that death takes on in our lives, of control and violence and all of those kinds of things, that gets broken in you. And you are living in God's own life, living to God, living in the life of the Messiah. And so the challenge is for us there in a passage like this. It's a long passage. Go back to it. Read over it again. Then again, think about it. Reflect on the phrases. Paul assumes we believe it. Paul assumes we know it. Do we? Have we let it into who we are? I'm talking to myself more than anybody else. The challenge is there for us. We have been baptized into Christ. What does that mean? How has this event become part of our life? So that the life of God's grace and love opens up for every one of us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read words like this text lays before us, sometimes it's really a challenge for us to think them through, to take them in, to recognize what they mean, and then especially to live them day by day in the everyday choices that we make, in our choices and jobs and relationships and ambitions and temptations and all kinds of things. Father, you do not give up on us. You have gone all out to create this situation, this new reality in which your own divine life can be in us little mortal beings with dying bodies. You have done it by coming among us as one of us, taking our sin and brokenness on yourself and dying for us and creating new life for us. Help us to take it in. It's a lot for us. We live in a world that every day, every moment tells us not to trust any really good news, except the particular product that we're wanting to buy. Help us, Heavenly Father, to know that there is at the heart of everything your own life, and that that will last always. In the name of Jesus, who brought that life to light by who he was and what he did, by his love and his grace, we pray. Amen. Thank you all for sharing with me and being patient with me this morning. Let's, as we conclude our worship service this morning, let's stand together for a word of blessing that comes from our passage that we read at the beginning of the service. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love. Higher than the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.